Good morning to all of you. I want to greet you in Jesus' name, and we're going to be taking up the passage in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. So if you could please turn there, and we will read verses 1 through 9. Mark chapter 14. Verses 1 through 9. So we've just come off of 13, where Brother Simon talked from last Sunday about Christ's second coming and end times. And so we have this discourse in the book of Mark. What is included next is a little story. Picking up in verse 1, chapter 14. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily, I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. So this passage is familiar. It actually is listed in Matthew chapter 26. You may be interested in just a page over and compare. It's basically almost word for word, Matthew chapter 26. John chapter 12 also lists this, gives this story. Now there's another story in Luke. That's in chapter 18, I'm sorry, I think it's chapter 7, yes, chapter 7, but the details are different, but a little more on that later. These three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, record almost identical story. Now, the timing of this event, it was at the time of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Jewish leaders are trying desperately to plot an arrest. Jesus, in their minds, has brought in political turmoil. And for jealousy's sake, for the sake of the nation, they were determined that they were going to put Jesus out of the synagogue. They were going to put him out of, do away with him. But they're careful not to arrest him during the feast. And that is given right here. They're careful not to do that. And we're told other places the reason was they feared the mob. The people adored Jesus and the people followed Jesus so that for the authorities to step in and actually arrest a man so popular could have simply mounted an insurrection. And they knew what happened if there was an insurrection at the time of the feast when up to probably a conservative figure of 250,000 people coming in. If there was that type of insurrection, the Romans would have had made short work of that type of political turmoil. And we see this happening about 40 years later when Titus, under Emperor Vespasian, came in and decimated the capital of Jerusalem. So there's a number of things going on here. There's political turmoil, there's the fear of the Romans, there's the jealousy that the Jewish leaders have, and they're trying to arrest Jesus. Now, it's interesting that they didn't want to arrest Jesus during the feast. But what did they end up doing? Precisely that. They arrested Jesus during the feast. And this is just kind of a side note. Just one of the details that shows that Jesus was in charge. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the leaders, with all their strategizing, didn't get it done the way that they thought would be optimal. It got done in Jesus, in God's time, and in a way that was going to fulfill prophecy and ultimately bring salvation for the whole world. So when Judas comes and offers them basically his betrayal at night, they're avoiding the crowds, they take him up on that. Why does Mark put this right here? That's a little bit of a question, because if you actually go into John and into Matthew, we see a little bit of a different chronology. By putting all the gospel accounts together, it appears that this account would have happened prior to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So maybe Mark puts it here simply as a link to the trial and the crucifixion, which is going to happen. And this introduces, by the anointing, it introduces to the disciples and the people watching that, yes, Jesus was going to die, and it helps prepare them for that, and it fits into the passage here in that way. So in Luke, I just want to mention here briefly the passage in Luke. If you look at Luke 7, there are parts of this story that are very similar, but very different. And for that reason, because of the differences, most people believe this is actually talking about another time and place, another woman. If you look in Luke 7, verse 36 to 50, I'm not going to read the passage, but I'm just pointing out a couple differences. Number one, if you look prior to this account, you'll notice that Jesus is working in Nain and Capernaum. And if you have a map handy in the back of your Bible, you'll notice that that's up around the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus, in this account, is working up in the north around the Sea of Galilee. Bethany, on the other hand, which is given as the location in the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and John, Bethany was 2 miles from Jerusalem to the southeast. And it was on the road to Jericho. And so it was the road Jesus would have traveled on right before he came into Jerusalem for the crucifixion and his arrest. Another thing is, we're told it is the house of Simon a Pharisee instead of Simon the leper. Also, after Jesus is anointed by this woman, Jesus tells a story, so he responds differently. He tells a story about two debtors and how that one who was forgiven Lot's was also loving Lot's. So this theme of one who is forgiven a little loves little, one who is forgiven much loves much. So for those reasons, the account in Luke is thought to have been another time and place. Now, let's go to Mark 14, and we're going to work through this passage and then come back and take some practical applications. So, whose house is this in? Well, it says it was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. Now, a couple things that can be implied by just that phrase, in the house of Simon the leper. Now, we know Jesus had contact with lepers, and he wasn't afraid of that taboo. He readily touched a leper in one case and healed him. But we know the culture, how that if you were a leper, you would have been relegated to the outskirts of society. You would have been outside the city. And you would not have had a house and been hosting company. But here's what we have is Simon, he's known by name as the leper, and he has company. He asked Jesus to be there specifically. So possibly Simon the leper was a leper in name only. He was a leper who had been healed miraculously by Jesus. We're not told all those details, but it makes sense that that could possibly have happened. And either way, he is one of the grateful people in this story. Simon, the host, he is asking Jesus to come be at his house for a dinner. And Jesus gladly accepts. As I said, the location is in Bethany. So not only are we at Simon the leper's house, the location is in Bethany. And in John 12, I'd like to just look at that briefly. John 12, verses 1 to 8, gives Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, as the name of the woman. Now, throughout church history, people have looked at this passage and thought maybe this was Mary Magdalene. But there really is no indication of this. In Mark and Matthew, it doesn't say that this was Mary. But the details are all the same as the account given in John, all the major details. And in John, we are explicitly told that this was Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. And if you page back to chapter 11 of John, we are told that the Mary that is referred to in chapter 11 is the one that anointed Jesus. And so that Mary was the sister of Lazarus that it also mentions. And so very likely this was Lazarus' sister Mary. We're not told that they were in Lazarus' house. We're simply told that Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, was there. So Lazarus had not been raised from the dead very long at all. He was there at the house of Simon the leper, and they had all been invited. Let's look at the legacy of Mary. Of course, there's a lot of criticism given the disciples, and if you look at one of the other accounts in John, and it says Judas Iscariot, it mentions him specifically as critiquing Mary for breaking this alabaster box and pouring this ointment on Jesus, saying that, and if it weren't for Judas, we actually wouldn't know how much this was worth. He is the one, incidentally, that says it was worth 300 denarii. 300 pence is the translation of the King James, but denarii or a denarius was a common day's wage. So I don't know if this is true nowadays, but at one point in my lifetime, a $100 bill was kind of a daily wage. I think that's a little low in most cases today. But $100, and they're saying $300, or the typical per capita income I just checked in Augusta County is $61,000. A year's wage, approximately, if you have 300 working days in a year. So a year's wages, very likely this was an heirloom. Alabaster jar was used to contain ointment and perfume. And it might have been sealed off with wax, but often it had a narrow neck, and they actually had to break the neck to get the contents out. We don't know a lot about that. But in this does say that she broke it and the ointment poured out. The oil of the spikenard kind of kept the contents of the perfume. Spikenard was actually an aromatic plant. The root was aromatic, and they would mix this into the oils. and it would retain that until the alabaster jar in this case was broken, and it was very fragrant. It would have been something that they may have used actually to anoint a visitor's head. It was a part of the custom of washing feet, and so all of this would have been seen as a gesture of hospitality, and in the case of breaking this jar and using the entire jar, that would have been an extreme devotion. Again, in this age of sexualized culture, I will just mention there shouldn't be anything read into this that's immoral in any way. This would have been common for someone like this to show extreme devotion, to come to Jesus and do something like this. So what was the legacy? Jesus responds to this criticism that this was a year's wages. We could sell it and give the money to the poor. And as I said, Judas mentions that, and the implication is, in chapter 12, it says he had the bag. He's carrying the money. He didn't really care for the poor. He just saw the money and cared for the bag. A lot implied there. We don't know for sure, but it's implied that Judas probably was pilfering some of the money and his eyes were just open in greed at this extravagance. Well, Jesus gives Mary a legacy, and this is where I want to go with the rest of the sermon. He said, "Let her alone. Why trouble you her? She hath wrought a good work on me, for ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me, ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily or truly, I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." What in the world was so important about what Mary did here that this story would be told over and over and over again? And the implication, again, is that this is a crucial part of the gospel. What she did is a crucial part of the gospel. Well, what she did is she showed her piety and devotion to Christ for who he was and what he had done. This devotion is a genuine love that doesn't ask what it'll receive in return. And like I said, it's at the heart of the gospel. So, what I want to do now is look at what brings, on one hand, disdain for an act of devotion, and what, on the other hand, nurtures a devotion to Christ like we see here in Mary. What brings disdain on one hand, or what brings devotion? And I'll just say, I'm going to talk about a lot of things here that are very convicting for me. I wish I could get up and talk and say, I've got this together. And I don't. I don't do like I wish I would what I'm getting ready to say. But this study has just renewed in my heart a desire to be a person that lives out of a devotion for Christ. And I hope that that's what we can get a hold of this morning, is what exactly, what is this devotion for Christ? What fuels it? And how does it change the way we live? So what causes us to look with disdain on piety or devotion in other people? How many of you, you don't have to respond to this, but let's think together. How easy is it when you see someone who is fervently going about a task or showing love for God, or they might be giving a testimony? Are there ever times when you, let's say someone's giving a testimony, and you're actually questioning in your mind as you listen, you're questioning their authenticity? saying, I doubt that's genuine. Or maybe you see someone doing a good deed, and in your mind, in your heart, you're kind of pricked. Your conscience is pricked because you should be thinking about that kind of thing and doing a good deed like that, and becoming judgmental in the process and saying, well, I do this, I do that, she doesn't do that, or he doesn't do that. I just think it's a natural tendency because we tend to be selfish and cater to our own desires. When we see something good, it's to kind of push it aside, be disdainful of it. Often we're critical of those who have a greater devotion than we do. Here's an example. I know let's say you're working in a shop or some place where items are being produced. And so there's a lot of pressure to get the quota out because you've got a lot of people in the same place, they have the same skills. And so I'm thinking the carpenter scenario here. Lots of guys nailing, cutting, doing all the carpenter things that carpenters do. And you just have to look around. You can see who's the best. You know, who can work the fastest, who can handle equipment the best, who has the sharp, you know, the best cuts. And I'm not a carpenter, so I'm not sure exactly how to talk about this. But the point being that somebody sets a standard, we tend to look around at each other and see who's the best. It's so easy when we find the best person to try to think of a way to undercut them or to find something that they don't excel in that we do so that we can kind of pull them down in our mind. And that's the kind of disdain I'm talking about. I want to talk about four things here, because I think that's partly what was provoked in these disciples. Is they saw this devotion to Christ, they did not understand it, they became critical instead. Number one, pride and self-righteousness. Pride and self-righteousness. I'm thinking about the Pharisee and the publican, Luke chapter 18, and if you just turn there, Luke chapter 18, picking up in verse 9. Luke 18, picking up in verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Here we have a man who thinks he's got it together. But notice how that self-righteousness always looks at self-achievement. It boasts that we've done more than other people. It boasts that we have not done things as bad as other people. We might say, we're not as disrespectful. I'm not as vulgar as that person. I'm not as wasteful as that person. I'm not as wild and boisterous as those young people. I'm not as conceited. I'm not as arrogant as that person. On the other hand, we might feel we're more morally upright. I've never done that kind of stuff in my life. I've never struggled with that. We may think we are more perceptive. I've always been able to see through the surface issues. And these guys just don't get it. They're bound up in the surface things. We may think that we're more insightful. We may think we're more obedient to the Word of God. That group doesn't do these things. We do. And if that prompts a self-righteous attitude that says, I am better than they. We know what to do. They don't. then we are falling into the trap that the disciples were here of disdaining devotion to God. We might feel we're more disciplined. We might feel we're more modest. In all of this thinking, we are the center of our attention, comparing everyone else to us. We're comparing everyone's living to our living. We're comparing everyone's thinking to our thinking. And we are not captivated by God and his call on our lives and living out of that knowledge. It's just about ourselves. So the first point, pride and self-righteousness. Secondly, selfishness. Just like the Pharisee felt good about his efforts and was focusing on the things he could physically do to make himself better, he was blinded to those sins of his heart, and the sin in his heart was selfishness. Point number two. Wanting what we want and wanting it now describes a selfish person. It describes a selfish life. And page over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Apostle Paul gives us really an alarming description, but reading over it, let's ask ourselves, how capable are we of this, the kinds of things that Paul is mentioning here? So our tendency is to say, okay, that's all those debased people that are living out in Las Vegas or any other place that we might say. But what part of this stays right in our own heart, and do we have the capability of doing if it were not for the grace of God? I want to pick up in verse 2. He's talking about the last times. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, improper concept of authority. I'm just going to insert there. I think pride in submission is a part of this. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents. That disobedience is not always just for 10-year-olds. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady and high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. The fact is, when we're loving ourselves, we're capable of committing a host of terrible sins because they find their root in our selfishness. And when we're selfish, we're not living in devotion to Christ. I think the warning for us here is just to realize that it's not out there. Sins are in our own life, in our own heart. We have the capability of doing this. Point number three, materialism and the cares of life. Materialism and the cares of life. And I want to look at 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 10. You can just page back if you like. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. The warning. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Here Paul's pointing out the love of money being a root issue because it's tied directly to self. Money and material things, when they become more important to us than Christ and his work, we're likely to look with disdain on those that show devotion out of a true heart. Money is not the issue, it's the love of money. Now, sometimes we need to get rid of money to help us deal with our hearts. It may be a discipline that we will actually submit ourselves to because we know it's good for us. That's one thing. Giving, a generous spirit, That is a discipline that helps us to deal with this propensity to love money and love material things. It might mean for some of us that we're going to sell a house. It might mean for some of us that we're not going to spend the extra $5,000 on that truck. It might mean for some of us that we're going to deny ourselves the high-paying job with the poor work environment for something that is more low-paying but is going to be more conducive to our Christian life. Whatever the situation is, sometimes we need to make those calls to push back on the materialism and the cares of life. But the cares of life can kind of feel like they're falling in on us sometimes. Like the parable of the soils, we have the weedy soil. We have these things that grow up and just choke us. And sometimes they feel like they're out of our control. It can be health concerns. It can be financial burdens. It just costs too much money, and I don't have enough to pay. It can be worry about the future. It can be relationships that are draining, and we feel like we've done the best we can, but we can't seem to make headway, and we worry about those things. These are cares of life, and they choke. And when we are focused on the outcome of these things, we're not able to live in devotion to God. Number three, lust. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So the third thing here, lust is a desire for things that is not rightfully ours, or things that are not rightfully ours. Some places in the New Testament it's translated as inordinate desire. So a desire for things we cannot legitimately have. This can be covetousness for things that are not ours, like houses and land. I'm sure we're tempted to compare houses. I'm sure we're tempted to compare cars, trucks, businesses, talents, abilities. I mean, it's in us. And these things can capture us and really, really pull us down. Sometimes, especially if it's a close working relationship, and we're constantly, day after day, reminded of inadequacies that we have. We're constantly reminded of things that we wish we had. It can be something that prompts lust in us for what we don't need and what we don't or possibly shouldn't have. It can be prestige. It can be wealth. It can be reputation. It can be sexual gratification. But in all of these things, lust is selfish because it's about ourselves. It's not accumulating things so that we can give them. It's accumulating things so that we can have them. It's selfish. We're at the center of it. And in the process, we're not able to look to Christ in devotion. Number four, I think I just covered number four. What is devotion? What nurtures devotion to Christ? And I have four things here again. Number one, ownership of our sin and sinfulness. Ownership of our sin and sinfulness. In his book, I, the Root of Sin, Steve Gallagher writes, "Once the reality of God invades a person's heart, the natural and proper response is to fall on one's face and worship Him." And I think he's right. And this is the response of Isaiah in chapter 6. Wes talked to us about this the other night at prayer meeting, and I was struck as he read about Isaiah and his response. He said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Why did he know he was unclean? It was because he had been exposed to the holiness of God. And when we are exposed to God's holiness, we will come up with the same response. This is the response that the women had as they saw Jesus after his resurrection. It says they fell at his feet and they worshiped him. This is the response of the men on the road to Emmaus. And they're talking to Jesus and he's explaining the scriptures, and suddenly stuff makes sense to them. And then, just as suddenly, he's gone. And one turns to the other and said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us?" There was something that gripped them, something that overpowered them about this man that they were talking to who explained all of this. And they worshiped. And it can be our response too when we realize, like Isaiah, that we are sinful in the presence of a sinless and holy God. He's above and beyond our works of petty good. He's beyond and above our tendency for ulterior motives and desires. So the first step in nurturing devotion to Christ is to take ownership of our fallenness and our capability of sinning. We need to take ownership of our sin and our sinfulness. Number two, we believe that Jesus has become the sacrifice and atonement for our sins. We believe that Jesus has become the sacrifice and atonement for our sin. What does that mean? Well, when we see that we're sinful, we can either reach out to ourselves and try some self-help books. We can try harder. We can try more disciplines. We can listen to some motivational talks. We can do lots of things to try to self-improve. We've heard this expression, just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and keep on trudging. Or at least that's the idea. It goes along well with the rugged American ethic. And there's a part of that that we need to embrace. But it falls so far short of a life that's going to be characterized by devotion for Christ. Because no matter how big our bootstraps, no matter how hard we pull, we will never, ever make the grade. We simply cannot be and do what needs to be done and what needs to be in order for us to be satisfactory to Christ. God's holiness is too severe. It's too far above. There's nothing that we can do to pull ourselves up to it. And that's why Christ had to come. He had to reach down. We didn't go up to heaven to work out this salvation plan. Christ came down to earth and worked out salvation here on our turf. He came to us and he drew us. John says, "No man can come to the Father except the Father draw him." It's completely out of our control to come back to Christ. It was in our control to walk away, and we did that in the Garden of Eden. We walked away. We chose. But there's no way to get back. Absolutely no way to get back. Unless it was from somebody outside of us. And that somebody was Jesus. He became the sacrifice. He said, "I will atone for your sin. I will be the penalty." He died so that we could live. He took on a human body so we could have eternal life, immortality. It's like he became mortal, in a sense, by taking on that human body so we could live in immortality. He suffered at sin-cursed humanity's hands so we could reign as a king with him. So many paradoxes. Once this settles out of our brain into our heart, to borrow a phrase from another financial advisor, if that gets into our heart, it changes our life. And that goes to the next point. And that is similar to what I just mentioned, but I'm going to change it slightly to make a point. And that is accepting Jesus' sacrifice as sufficient. accepting Jesus' sacrifice as sufficient. Because in order to live in devotion to Christ, we must embrace this. We can't just look, we can't look to ourselves or any other person, because Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Accepting and believing may be very closely related, but the gist of this point is that we can assent to the fact of Jesus' death and resurrection in our heads. We know it's a historical fact. We've heard it in church, taught in Sunday school, in school, and our parents talk about it. We have family devotions. We know this is true, but that reality has not affected our heart and changed our life. And there's a distinct difference. It's the difference between a life of devotion and a life of disdain. A life of disdain knows stuff. A life of devotion is a heart that's turned toward God. Living in the reality that we do not need to work out our salvation motivates us to fall at Jesus' feet and worship him. We are unworthy. He is worthy. We are his slaves. He is the king. We love him because he first loved us. We'll stop asking questions once we get a grip of this. We'll stop asking questions that are the wrong questions. Like, why do I have to do that? This is so foolish. Why do we have to do this stuff? What's wrong with this? Instead, we'll be asking, what can I do with my life that would honor God? I've got my life. Jesus has given me this life. God has created me. I have this life. I have these resources. What will I do to give those back to him? We might ask, how can I bless others today and glorify God? I'm waking up in the morning, and I know I'm going to be with students. I'm waking up in the morning, and I know I'm going to be with my classmates. I wake up in the morning, I know I'm going to be with my workers, colleagues, maybe my children. And I'm asking the question, not how can I get through this day? Man, I sure hope that class goes well. I sure hope that guy gets his act together and quits being so mean. I sure hope that person stops being so sarcastic. I can't stand that any longer. The focus is not on me and how other people are going to make my day go well. The focus is, what has God given me and how can I give that to other people that I'm with? So we start asking the right questions. We stop asking the wrong questions. And that takes us to the last point, and that is living with obedience. John 14:23 said, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Those who are devoted to Christ will follow him in obedience. A disobedient disciple of Christ is an oxymoron. It makes absolutely no sense to the true follower of Christ. Because if we really love Christ, if we are truly devoted to him, if we are falling on our knees in worship to him, there is not a second thought in our mind about whether we're going to obey him or not. Not a second thought in our mind about whether we're going to walk away from God or whether we're going to walk towards. We know what we're going to do. Our heart's set. Our mind is focused. We know what our life is about. And that was Mary. She was devoted to Christ because she knew who he was and she knew who she was. She knew Christ and she knew her sinfulness. She knew that he was the answer to her problem. And she brought this alabaster box. Could it have been given to the poor? Yes. Could it have been given to Christ? Most certainly. And did Christ bless her for it? Yes, because she had given everything she had. She had given something of incredible value, which was associated with her life, to show that Christ was master. I want to read the poem, Good Friday. You have it on your handout. I'm a stone. I'm sorry. Am I a stone and not a sheep that I can stand, O Christ, beneath thy cross to number drop by drop thy blood's slow loss and yet not weep? Not so those women loved who with exceeding grief lamented thee. Not so fallen Peter, weeping bitterly. Not so the thief was moved. Not so the sun and moon, which hid their faces in a starless sky, a horror of great darkness at broad noon. I, only I, yet give not o'er, but seek thy sheep, true shepherd of the flock, greater than Moses. Turn and look once more and smite a rock. Let's kneel for prayer. Father, we recognize that we are not as devoted to you as we should be. Lord, we want to follow you, and we want to do that with everything that we do in life. Every decision we make, every word we say, every thought we think, everything about our life, we want to devote that to you. And Father, I'll be the first to admit I'm not devoted to you like I wish I was. And I ask that you would help me, help us to follow you with increased devotion. Help us to respond to your Spirit and be obedient to what you're asking us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.